Looking at it just a little bit different. So far, we've looked at some of the key people in the story. Then we talk about some of the well-known places that are associated with the Christmas story. And then last week, we just looked at some of the very real problems that Joseph and Mary and others would have faced as they made that journey from Bethlehem, from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Today, we're looking at the purpose of Christmas. Why do we celebrate it? Well, from the video and the reading, we should be able to figure that out. But I'm always amazed at how many people in our culture do not understand what Christmas is. If you ask people that don't go to church on the street what they would associate Christmas with, you'd probably never hear anything about Jesus. You'd never hear anything about the birth of the Messiah, anything about a Savior, but you'd hear about Santa, all the variations of Santa, and you'd hear about friends, you'd hear about family, you'd also hear about travel and all of that. As time goes on, most of us are familiar with the fact that our memories fade. We get a bit fuzzy, if you will. All kinds of words you could use. Our memories, our recollection of certain facts become blurred, muddled, if you would. A term that's been invented in the last few years, actually the last 4 years since COVID, is something called brain what? Brain fog. Anybody suffer from that? Do you know people who suffer from that? And we just can't seemingly get all of the details together or connect the dots, if you will. That affects so many areas of our life. Even our holidays and our celebrations, we lose sight of and we lose the meaning of. In some of the studies that have been done on our college universities, when they ask them who was the first president of the United States, when was the Civil War, where was that fought, the questions that deal with American history, they seem blank. It's like they've never heard this or they've forgotten it somehow. And that often is the case when our cultural values change, our values, our beliefs morph from what we grew up with into what is more convenient. And society changes the meaning of words. I don't know if you've noticed that just in our government in the last 10 years or so. Meanings for the word marriage have changed, true? Yeah. Our culture is changing. As things change, we tend to lose sight of what something originally meant, and we settle for whatever the new version of it is. And I think that's happened to the story of Christmas. Now, I don't know what your favorite Christmas movie is. The hot Christmas movie this year is called Red One. Don't know if you've seen this advertised. It's been on Netflix. Our holidays and the story of Christmas seems to get colored over, get crowded out, if you will, or actually covered up. This is the hot movie right now. It is, as a parent, if I had small children, there's no way in the world I'd let them watch this. It's a Christmas movie with a meaning of Christmas that has nothing to do with what we as Christians hold dear or what history for 2,000 years has conveyed. It's all made up. Now, is there anything wrong with stories that are made up? No, but it's the values that they teach. There's some, we would call this adult humor in this film. And you say, how do you know that? It's easy. You can just Google and say a Christian review of any movie, and it'll tell you. So culture now is telling us this is Christmas. It's about Santa, which we've heard for years, but this is a whole different version of Santa and a whole different version of what you and I as Christians are aware of. Increasingly, surveys, polls that are done say the reason for the season is becoming distorted. Would you agree? Just to some extent, yes. The story of Christmas isn't a complicated thing. It's not like somehow we can't figure it out, so we have to come up with something new. It's just that for convenience sake, many people, whether it's in the secular world or even within some churches, have changed the meaning of Christmas. What is the purpose of Christmas? And honestly, in a lot of churches today in our country, people would go, they really don't get the full story of Christmas, or they've forgotten it. So what is the purpose of it? when we look at the story, it talks about this person named Jesus. But what is it about Jesus that's important? We know from the story that the birth of Jesus had tremendous impact and had tremendous implications for people's lives. The same is true if you think of the term marriage and the institution of marriage. We think, you know, the short end of it, the easy story is boy meets girl. Boy meets girl, they live together, they have a pet, and then they add a couple children. That's marriage in today's culture. But the purpose of marriage is much deeper than that. The purpose of Christmas is much deeper than just the birth of a baby. So if we had to make the story of Christmas super simple, because it seems to have been forgotten, we just saw a bunch of kids telling the story. I go way back to when this first aired on national TV. It was in 1965. It's been aired virtually every year since then for 59 years. It's a simple, simple story. It makes Christmas understandable when so many people seemingly have lost the meaning of it. A little boy is trying to figure out what's the meaning of Christmas, what's the purpose of it, why do we celebrate? Because all he sees is materialism and commercialism. And we come to this scene, and I know it's familiar to most of you, but I really think we need to watch this and the simplicity in which the story is told. It almost was not allowed on the air 59 years ago. The person who wrote this had to fight to have this clip, this short 2-minute clip, put into the story. So watch it again with me.
I guess I really don't know what Christmas is all about. Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?
Sure, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about. Lights, please. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown.
I want you to spend a couple minutes just talking, interacting with one another. We watch kids perform the story, right? You read a passage of scripture, and we just saw this famous scene from Charlie Brown Christmas that again told the story. Three different times we've looked at it today. Around your table, very simply, what's the purpose of Christmas? Talk about that. All right, you've had a couple minutes just chat about this. Hopefully, the purpose stood out to you. If not, it'll be real clear here as we talk more about this passage. The Christmas story, the purpose of it, when we think of Christmas, we often think of a baby. True, there was a baby involved, but why? Why was there a baby involved? And it's almost incomprehensible to think that a baby, one single baby, a baby boy born nearly 2,000 years ago in an insignificant village in Nazareth, which we've talked about is just a nowhere place. It's just a small, insignificant town. In the midst of the Roman Empire, which is the biggest empire the world's ever seen. One child was born, and for 2,000 years, we'll just say 2,000 years, we've celebrated his birth. And you should ask yourself, why do we celebrate it? And if you remember the text that you read, and the two stories, the one by Linus, and then the one the kids acted out, a word is used, was used in all of that, that conveys very simply the meaning of Christmas and why we celebrate. It's found in verse 11. If you still got your Bible open, you could look at that. There's angels, there's a mom and dad, there's a journey, there's wise men, there's shepherds, there's all of that. But why? Why do we celebrate? In verse 11, it uses the word Savior. Do you see that? In the yellow copy that was handed out to you from the Message version, it uses the word Savior two times. It's trying to get across the point that a Savior came into this world, and that's why we celebrate his birth. But what kind of Savior? What did he come to save people from? And in the Roman era, the Caesar at that time of Jesus' birth proclaimed himself to be the Son of God. He proclaimed himself to be the Savior of the entire world. And in a little nowhere town in Bethlehem, a baby was born with those same terms. Son of God and Savior of the world. Now, a Savior is what? Savior is somebody who rescues. True? Savior is somebody who liberates. Savior is somebody who redeems someone or something from a very bad situation. We would say from impending danger, because the person who is being saved has no ability to save what? Themselves. You're really not saved if you're able to haul yourself out of a grain bin or up out of a ditch or swim to shore. You didn't need a Savior. You were able to do it yourself. The word Savior implies you have absolutely no ability, hope, at all of being rescued unless somebody gets involved. Here's one of my favorite pictures of Jesus. I think when you look at pictures of Jesus, this is one of my favorite. And it's in the story in Matthew 14. It's Jesus saving somebody who attempted to walk on water. And what happened to that person? They began to sink. The person had no ability to save themselves because he's in the midst of a roaring storm. And Jesus, according to the story, saves Peter. Now, when you look at this picture, it's often overlooked. What's Peter doing? Reaching out. What else is he doing? He's sinking. Okay? What, if you were there, if you were one of the boys in the boat, what would you hear Peter saying? In fact, his words are given to us in Matthew 4. What would you say? Help? Help me, I'm drowning. Does anyone really need to know that? That might be helpful because the person on the boat could think, oh, you're just swimming today. Peter, he's a fisherman by trade. He's been in these waters. He knows what it's like to be in the water, and he knows what it's like to go down under the water. It's in the midst of a storm. He's crying out. He cannot, what? Save himself. Notice, he's not grabbing the hand of Jesus. Who's grabbing him? Jesus. He is powerless. He is hopeless. He is helpless to save himself. Now, all of us have, over the years, read books, seen movies, whether in the theater or on TV, of people who are heroic, people who are saviors, people who come to somebody else's rescue. Most of us could, if I said, tell me a story of somebody who was rescued or somebody who was saved, you could come up with stories. Do you remember, this is years and years ago, some of the older people here might remember that there was a well about 14 inches, I believe it was in Texas, and a child went down into the well. And it took worldwide coverage was there as they tried to rescue this child. There's all kinds of stories like that. And when somebody rescues somebody else, what do you think of the rescuer? We might call him a hero. What else? attaboy, pat on the back, buy him lunch at McDonald's, you know, would go all out for this person. When somebody rescues somebody, they're viewed as a hero. It's a heroic action. And in Luke chapter 2, we see the birth of Jesus. A baby came as a what? As a savior. It was his mission to save humanity from the penalty of sin and to reconcile mankind to God. Now, when you think of a person being saved, if you're Simon Peter, you're in the water, Jesus reaches out and he grabs you. You don't grab him. He's the one that has the power. If he rescues you, ask yourself the question, why? Why would he rescue you? Why does anybody rescue somebody who's in trouble? And if you rescue a person, what are you rescuing them from? Impending what? Danger, doom, death, whatever it may be. You're rescuing a person from something. But do you realize that when you rescue somebody, you're rescuing them for something also? Do you ever think about that? You're just not rescuing them from danger, because if we see somebody in trouble and we go to their aid, we're saving them from that, but why? There's another motive. It's for what? For something else. What, if we all went to the rescue of somebody, what are we rescuing them for? So they what? So they can live. Because if we don't rescue them so they can live, they're going to die. You just don't rescue somebody. Always in your mind, there's those two things. So as we look at this passage today, I want you to understand, Jesus came to save you and I, save the world from something, but also what? For something. He came to save us from something. Scripture tells us, Old and New Testament, that you and I are endangered. We're one step, one breath away from what? From death. Now, nobody likes talking about that, but is that not reality? It is. Each time you look into a mirror, you see your eyes. Would that be true? So I want to use that visual today to help you to understand what Jesus came to save us from. Think of the eyes and just use the letter I. There are two eyes in our life that he came to save us from. Every day from now on, anytime you look in a mirror, I want you to look into your eyes and think, he came to save me from two things. Each of them have the letter I. And as we go and we celebrate Christmas and New Year's with friends, family, and whoever, and we travel, every human being we see has a problem, and it's their eye. There's two eyes in all of our lives. Eye's a central letter of two words, and I think in your notes, if you've got a copy of the notes there, you could fill in that so you understand. The first is the word pride. P-R what? I-D-E. Pride is nothing more than the idea that you can live without God. And if you can live without God, you have now made yourself a little what? You have become your own God. There's people all the time, well, I don't need God. No, you are God. The whole world revolves around you. You think you're in charge. Have you figured out you're not? You have very little control of anything in life, but we want to think that we do. Mankind is incredibly arrogant and has rebelled against the authority of God's, and that's manifested in the fact that nobody's going to tell me what to do. We all have that problem, agreed? You're not the boss of me. We've heard kids say that. Adults live that out daily. He came to save us first and foremost from the first I, which is the word pride. If you think you don't need God, you've just heard that you do because you're in rebellion against him. He came to save us from that. The second, over here, I is the middle letter of the word sin. Sin is anything that goes contrary to God's will or his word. It's manifest in so many areas of our life. Think of this. The actions that we do or our deeds. We do things that displease God. Now, you could intentionally do something that God has told you not to do. And that's when we think of sin, that's what we hear. Thou shalt not. God said, don't do it. If you do it, you've sinned. But do you realize God has also told you a lot of good things to do? And if you don't do the good things that he's asked you to do, that is also sin. So it's to do the negative things, it's to do and not do the positive thing. Both are sin. Have you ever run into somebody who says they're not a sinner? It's very rare, but occasionally you will. And all you have to do is just look at them and say, here's what God says. You don't even have to tell them the negative. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. If we refuse to do the thing, the good that God has told us to do, Scripture says that is a, it's a what? It's a sin. Our words, think of our words. It's not just a cuss word. The Bible is very clear on words that are demeaning, words that slander people, gossip, all of that's words. How about our thoughts? Thoughts of hatred. Jesus says if you even hate somebody, you're the same as murder them. You just haven't carried out the thought. Then there's attitudes. Then there's our motives. Why do you do the things you do? No one else knows but you. That's sin. Jesus came into the world to save us from the first I, which is what? Pride, which is I don't need God at all in this world. I'm going to make my own way in this culture. Nope. That's pride. Pride is arrogance. Pride is rebellion against God. That manifests itself in the second I, which is what? Sin. Pride and sin put us in conflict with God. Put us in conflict. And we have to ask ourselves, what's the conflict? And if there's a symbol, you'll see it up here on the screen. It represents the three areas of God's character that our sin offends him in. The first is God is holy. Holy means God is morally pure, morally righteous, cannot approve of anything that is contrary to his will or his word. And the Bible simply says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, you and I, we want to evaluate our lives. Well, you're a bigger sinner than me. And I'm a wealthy intellectual sinner, and look at you, you're just a peasant. But you're still a... See, when God looks at us, he sees our sin. He doesn't look at our social status. He doesn't look at our intellect, our college degrees. He simply says, have you gone against my word and my will for your life? So God is holy, perfect in every way, cannot allow sin in. If you're having somebody paint your house white, you're going to say, there's my white house. But if I walk up there with a pen or magic marker and I go like this, just one dot, it's no longer what? It's no longer white. And that's the way God is. God is holy, always illustrated by the color, what we would call the color white. Even one sin he can't tolerate in his presence in heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but that means you and I have a real problem. Because we have all what? Sin. Second characteristic of God, he is just. Means he has an absolute set of standards that are different than ours. Have you ever realized how much evil you and I allow? Just in our own lives, in our own families, in our own workplaces. Now, we want to say it's not that big a deal, but yet all sin is sin in God's eyes. We tolerate sin. We look past it. Because I know if I point out sin in your life and want to judge the sin in your life, I have to evaluate and judge my own what? And it's just easier to downplay it. For example, a lie is never really that bad because there's all sorts of sizes of lies and colors of lies. It's just a little what? But white is holy. Wait a minute. How can there be a holy lie? Does that make sense to you? So God is just, and if God is just, he has an absolute standard of what is right and what is wrong, then he is bound by his very character to deal with the wrong. Have you ever wanted somebody else to get theirs? When was the last time you wanted God to give you yours? You see, God's very fair. If you have broken his standards, there is a discipline, there is a punishment for that. Don't you and I overlook that and micromanage those so that we're not so bad? So God is holy. What's the second thing? He's just. But the greatest thing is this: God is love. God loves all of us. Now, when your child is defiant to you, irregardless of the age, don't you still love them? See, God still loves us, but he's also a holy God and a just God. And it sounds like there's a problem here. How does a holy and just God who loves people deal with their sin? And God had a master plan. To me, this is amazing on God's part. He looks at all of us and he says, "You've all sinned. I have to punish you because I love you." As parents, don't you punish your children? Do you still love them? So God's really not any different than you are. When we think of what God the Father did, he had a master plan. He said to his son, Jesus, "Jesus, here's the way, the only way this can be reconciled. Human life has offended an eternal God. The punishment, therefore, is eternal. Their life has to pay for their sin. Sin is destroying us physically. Sin will separate us eternally from God." So what? It's a master plan. God said to his son Jesus, it would be like this, okay? Jesus is in heaven. He is God the Son. God the Father says to him, "Here's the plan. Human life has to pay for human sin. That's the standard." So he tells his son, Jesus, God the Son, he says, "I want you to become just like a human being. You are going to put on humanity. You're still who? You're still God the Son. But you're going to wear, just like I put up this jacket on, you're going to wear humanity. You're going to come into this earth. You're going to live a life of obedience, showing everybody how to love me and how to love others. But yet you're going to give your life. Your life is going to die. Your physical death is going to take place. And you're going to take all the sin of each person in this room, the whole world, upon yourself. And it will kill your humanity. But in doing that, you have paid the penalty that everybody in this room owes God because of your sin. And it's because God loved us, he allowed his son to come into this world and wear what? Humanity. Live a life showing others how to love his father and how to love others. And it wouldn't matter who the others are. Jesus modeled that so that you and I could have hope in our lives for living a better quality of life. In reality, here's what it looks like. See this picture? What would you say her problem is right here? Got a little paint, she's covered. Could you say she stained something, poured upon her? The girl has a stain, if you will, upon her. It's called sin. All of us have this. This is why Jesus came into the world, because he is a God of love who wants to reconcile us to his Father. When I first heard that, that blew my mind, because I'm the type of person, I want to try to improve myself. If I've done something wrong, I want to make it right or make it better, don't you? At least don't you try to? And when I learn that I am a sinner and there's nothing I can do with it, because in God's eyes I'm totally stained by sin, but yet Jesus died to take away the penalty that I owe, that was mind-boggling to me. It took me a year, if you will, just to think that through, to look at my life and say, how could anybody possibly love me that much to die for me? It took me almost a year to do that. What we have to do as Christians is to receive His forgiveness and to have our sin taken away, if you will, to be made pure again, is twofold. The Bible says we have to repent and we have to believe. Now, we're familiar with those signs, correct? What does the word repent, just the sign, imply? To turn around. What does the believe imply, just the sign there? To go forward towards something. You and I have to repent, which means this. We have lived our lives, how many ever years it's been, thinking we're in charge, thinking we don't answer to anybody, thinking that we don't need God. And that all sounds good up until the minute you're ready to die. The Bible says we have to repent in our attitude towards God and say, God, I am sorry for living my life thinking I am God and rejecting you, ignoring you, putting you on hold. We have to repent of that. Change our attitude towards, I need you. Remember Simon Peter's hand? I'm drowning. I'm heading towards death. My life is a mess. My marriage isn't working. My job isn't what I thought it would be, and I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. I want to end my life. Whatever it is, it's reaching up so that God can see that you want Him in your life and allow Him to do the saving. That's what it means to repent. And you repent towards your attitude towards God and towards all the numerous sins that you have done in your life. I can't count my sins, and I doubt you can. But I can simply say this, figuratively, Lord, here they are. Here's my life. It's a mess. I've got so many sins, I can't even remember the sins. Is that true of you? And just saying, I repent of these. I don't want to live this way anymore. It's that simple. And then to believe is this. I will now live my life based on what you want me to do, not what? On what I want. It means I trust you, Jesus, with my entire life, the best I know how. I give it to you. Repent and have faith. Repent and believe. That's what He saved us from, our sin, and this is how we should respond to Him. Two actions. Repent and what? Believe or have faith in Him. Now that's what He saves you from. He reaches down, grabs a hold of you, and says, you are a sinner. You deserve what you're getting because you've tried to live life without me. I created to have life with you. You've rejected me all these years, so I now save you. You say, save me, God. Forgive my sins. So He saves you from eternal death, eternal separation from Him. But now you're pulled up out of the water. You're pulled up out of the muck. And when I was 20 years old, God saved me from myself, but He saved me for something else. He saved me from my sin, but He saved me for something else. And that's been the last 53 years of my life. You realize He has a mission for you. He has a purpose for your life. He came to save us for something, and you have to make a choice. If you're drowning in your life, you simply have to say, God, I give my life to you. Save me. He pulls you up, and here's what the Bible says. He infuses His Spirit in you. He takes ownership of your life. Uses terms like you're a new creation. You're born what? Again, He gives you a whole new life that you can live for. He modeled that life for us. You say, well, how do I know what I'm supposed to do for God? You simply pick up your Bible, the New Testament, and start, and you follow Jesus' example. And every day say, God, I want to live like this. Empower me. God, I don't like my thought life. Change it. God, my habits have been bad. Give me new habits. And God slowly begins to change you. He saves you for something as much as he saves you from something. That's the beauty of the Christian faith. When Jesus came into this world, that's what he came for. Very simple. To keep you from an eternal existence in hell, he gave his life for you. If someone dies for you, would you be grateful? Would you? And if he saved you from eternity in hell, is it too much for you to give the rest of this earthly life to living for him? That's how I became a Christian. Once I understood this, I simply closed my Bible, and here's the prayer I prayed to have Jesus take control of my life. Well, you convinced me. Now what do you want me to do? 53 years ago. I had no idea what he wanted me to do, but I was grateful that he saved me. Are you? He saves you for something, and that it all requires a choice. It all requires a choice. You look at your life and you say, I need God. My life is not working the way I thought it would. And you simply say, God, I'm a sinner. I ask you to save me. It's quite simple. Did that take a long time? This year, a number of people here have made that decision. Gary St. Ange, did you ask Jesus to save you? Did you look at your life and figure out all the years you had lived, how was it working for you? Not good. Gary sat there, and many of you know Gary. He looked at his life and said, you know, and he told me, he says, this is the kind of person I am. Remember some of those conversations? I'm not going to tell you what he said, because most of you would say, yep, that's me too. And he said, I'm this, and I need Jesus. I need a new life. He prayed to trust Christ. Have you done that this year? It's all a choice. Peter had to make a what? He had to make a choice. We know that God has saved us when our life begins to change. It's called transformation. Now, Gary, it's been only a few months, hasn't it? Have you seen little changes in your life? It's really cool. We've had these great discussions, and we look at each other because we're both pretty much the same kind of person, I'm thinking, and we're saying, God's changed me in this area. I don't think this way anymore. I think more about God. Gary, you're reading through what now? The Bible, right? He's reading all about the life of Jesus to figure out how his life can change. Now, if you're sitting here and you've already made a decision for Christ, Aaron, how many years have you been a Christian? 40 plus years, okay? You're saying, I already know this, but you have Christmas and New Year's 2-week period where you can share the gospel, talk about what Jesus offers to your friends, to family, to people you encounter. True? That requires a choice. There are people out there like this that need Jesus, and we can point them to him. So if you're a Christian today, this message may be old in your life, but it should be new this week as you celebrate Christmas. If nothing else, we should be telling Jesus, thank you for saving me from this. Some of you then need to, okay, you're praying, thank you for this, but then you need to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What did you save me for? And some of you have yet to figure that out. Christmas is about a baby, but it's more than a baby. Would you agree? It's about a Savior. And a Savior is something that we all need. So here's what I would say to you today. If you're a Christian, you need to represent Jesus in your day-to-day living and look for people who are what? Drowning. People who are in trouble. People who need something new in their life. people who understand their life's a mess and they need God. That's your challenge as a Christian. But if you're here today and you're not sure that you're a Christian, or you know that you're not, you have a choice to make. True? For many years of your life, you've already made the choice, I have no room for God. The story says there was no room in the inn for Jesus. Many people have no room in their heart for Jesus. It requires a choice. So if you're not a Christian today, or you're not sure that you're a Christian, I would want to help you to discover that relationship with them. But you have to want it. It's Peter had to want it. God doesn't just come down, tap you on the head like the tooth fairy, and everything's good in your life. God wants to save you, but you have to be willing to say, save me. Yes? So if you would like to have a relationship with Jesus, it's quite simple. You just simply cry out to him, whether that's in your head as you're praying to him or verbally out loud. You say, God, I'm a sinner. I need you to save me. I give you my life. I ask you to take ownership of me. From this day forward, I will live for you. Now, that took less than a minute, but that could totally change the rest of your life and for sure would change your eternity if you meant it. True? So I'm going to ask our entire church to pray with me. The words don't save anybody. The intent of the heart does. And if you're not a Christian, you would like to pray and ask Jesus to save you, you could do it. Because your words are going to be the same words everybody else is saying who's reaffirming that decision in their life. Does that make sense to you? You could start off this simple, simply just like this. Father, I thank you for giving us your son. You love me and my family, this entire world, so much that you allowed Jesus to come into this world and offer his life for me and others. I know that I need you in my life. I am a sinner. I have offended you. But right now, I repent. I turn from that the best I know how. And I ask you to save me. Just like in that picture, grab a hold of my life and take me to heaven when I die. Until then, use my life. Change my life so that Jesus' death will not have been in vain. Amen. If you have never said that prayer and in your heart of hearts you say, I want God in my life. If you prayed that because that's what you want, then simply say that to me when you leave. Just say, I said that prayer. We'd like to give you a little booklet that tells you more about what it means to be a Christian and how to find God's purpose for your life. When we talk about Christmas, that's what it's all about. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus saving us. So this morning, we're going to have a song. It is probably the most well-known Christmas carol that is out there. There's many famous carols. This is one that's called Silent Night. So as Amy and Kirsten lead us, would like you to sing that with them.